Our gracious God and merciful Heavenly Father, you have said that your house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so, with joy and with thanksgiving, we come into your house, into your presence today, our admittance purchased by the blood of the Lamb. His incense has opened the door so that we might offer our prayers to you. And so we come this morning with boldness, thanking you for the forgiveness of sins, thanking you for the cleansing and the acceptance that we have for our whole life. We have strived to gain acceptance and improve and approval and to be welcome. And what we long for is your presence and your welcome. And in Christ, we have that, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you delight to hear our prayers and that we cannot ask too much, for your power and your wisdom is infinite. And therefore, we are called to cast all of our cares upon you. And so today, Father, we are casting all of our cares upon you. First of all, we come with thanksgiving and praise. We thank you for the protection over this past week, that the evil one has not succeeded and won this week. And yet we are still here. We are still faithful. We still love you with our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we still gather in your presence, even with our doubts and our fears and our worries. The devil has not caused us to succumb to despair. And we have that protection. He can never take us out of your hand. And for that, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for springtime, for the burst of flowers, for the beginnings of the promise of the fruit of the fields. We pray, Father, that you would provide richly, that the trees would blossom and the rice paddies would grow, and that you would provide abundantly. We pray to that end for rain, for we are desperate for rain. And yet your hand is not slack. You are not slow in your promises. So we pray, Father, that you would pour out rain upon the earth and provide for our needs. And we pray, Father, that you would deliver us from evil. You have delivered us. You will deliver us. You will continue to deliver us. Even death is turned into victory. And so we have nothing to fear, especially when you are by our side. So, Father, walk with us and deliver us from evil. Deliver your church from predators, from wolves, from charlatans, from those who pervert and twist and destroy the gospel. Raise up in their place faithful shepherds of the sheep who lead men and women and children to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and for healing. That the shepherds might remember that you must increase and we must decrease. Provide for all of our needs. Bless those who are struggling with illness. We pray for Roger. We thank you for heard prayers this past week. And we pray that you would continue to heal his body. We pray that you would bless the Bracey family still struggling with illness. For those who are traveling, we pray that you would bless them and give them safety on the road. And we pray that you would provide for those who are struggling with illness and cancer and continual pain, that you would give answers, give the doctors wisdom, and give us strength, we pray. Whatever you send upon us in this veil of tears, whatever hardships and struggles and temptations you send upon us, we pray that you would turn them to our good as you have promised, that you would put to death sin and pride in us and cause us to walk humbly with our God. We thank you, Father, again, for the family of God. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for the blood of Christ, which takes away all sin. Cause us to walk in newness of life with uplifted head. We pray that you would deliver us from wicked men who seek to devour and destroy with armies and weapons and tanks, who seek to expand the kingdom of God with might and power and armored vehicles. We pray that you would tear them down, that you would send the armies back home, and that the day would come when the swords are made into plowshares, and that every man would sit peacefully under their own vine and under their own fig tree. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My text this morning is Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Just a quick reminder of the context. Zechariah was a prophet that prophesied after the exiles had returned, right before the days of Alexander the Great and the defeat of the Persian army. In this context, Zechariah is seeing by the revelation of God that Jerusalem, the people of God, was in for some warfare coming up, just like the church of God is always facing enemies and war. And so in this prophecy, as we shall see, we will see what God is doing in the midst of warfare. A very relevant time for us to be looking at this text. Zechariah chapter 12, I'll read through verse number 9. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Before I get into the text, a few words to explain some of this. Judah was the nation of God's people. The returning exiles were called by the name of Judah. Jerusalem was their capital city. It was the former city of glory where the house of David reigned, David the great king. The returning exiles are there. Judah is being rebuilt. The house of David has been promised to return, but right now they have not yet returned. So with that in mind, let's look at this text. War is on the world's mind today. Human beings were created for peace and fellowship, and we look at the mindless slaughter and the mass graves, relentless enemies that will not stop, and we wonder why. Why does a man like Vladimir Putin seek so strongly to obliterate a country? Why did Hitler destroy Poland and all the people that lived there? What sort of madness drives a man to this kind of insanity? We know there are earthly reasons. The papers are full of speculation on Putin and his motives. It's beyond my pay grade to try to make sense of local politics, much less international politics. And it isn't my calling. It's my calling to teach what the Scripture says. Regardless of what the earthly motives are, the Bible teaches there is always a spiritual warfare that drives every earthly warfare. The book of Revelation and the book of Daniel in particular have much to say about it. We know that Satan enters the hearts of proud and ruthless men and drives them to slaughter and destroy. Ultimately, every war is a religious war. And the center of the whole thing is that Satan delights in mass graves. He loves misery destruction, gulags, death camps. He loves the bombing of children's hospitals. He loves nuclear bombs, death, despair, and misery. As Scripture puts very, very briefly, it's the fear of death that holds all of mankind in bondage. Satan also knows that there's one thing that destroys his power, and that's the proclamation of the gospel. Quite simply, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That when Christ was at his very weakest and Satan thought that he had won and the Son of Man was crucified, that was when Satan's greatest blow came. And thus in Hebrews chapter 4, we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus, "also himself took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And Revelation tells us that Satan, since he's been cast out of heaven, is now on earth having great wrath. And he wars against the church, seeking to destroy her. He not only seeks to destroy the church with bombs and guns and armies and terror, but he also seeks to destroy the church from within, through false doctrine, false accusations, heresy, pride, and many, many other devices. I had prepared this sermon, of course, this week, and this morning I read that Vladimir Putin is in a very close partnership with the Patriarch of Moscow, the Russian Orthodox Church, a man named Kirill, Patriarch Kirill. Patriarch Kirill believes that the Russian Orthodox Church is the only church, that they are the earthly kingdom of God, and the center of their church is Kiev in Ukraine. I don't know if I pronounced that right. And this is what is driving Putin to take back Ukraine. In his mind, he's expanding the kingdoms of God with the tanks, because since 2019, many of the Russian Orthodox Church in Ukraine have repudiated Russian Orthodoxy and have rejected the Patriarch of Moscow as the head of the church, which is another factor driving the invasion of Ukraine. But once again, those are the words of men. We do know that in Scripture, Satan hates the church, he hates the gospel, and he hates human beings. But the greatest weapon against the church is pride. In fact, Paul warns Timothy of laying hands on novices. He says, "Lest they be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil." And so many churches are destroyed from within and without by the pride of man. Hold that thought. We're coming back to it. The first thing that we see in our text in verse 1 is some astounding things, that war is happening not because God is weak. War, of course, is a scary thing. Whether that war is spiritual and you are under attack and your reputation is threatened, your livelihood is threatened, your family is threatened. And so even today, many Christians are being ruthlessly persecuted and driven out of churches throughout the country, throughout the world, because they hold firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Satan hates the free forgiveness of sins. He hates the release of captives. And so he is constantly assaulting the free grace of Jesus Christ. As he sneeringly said to the Pharisees when Jesus was on the earth, "He's a friend of sinners." But that's the glory of Christianity. That war is terrifying, but actual war is also, of course, very terrifying. I can't imagine living under bombs, living under threats like that. It's a scary thing to be in the middle of a siege when the army is advancing and you and your families are fighting for your lives. The fear of death in wartime is Satan's great weapon. So many atrocities are committed in wartime, driven by the fear of death. The question that our text has is, why does God allow it? Does God have a purpose? Why does God allow the enemy to ride right up to the gates of the city? Why does God allow enemies within the church to prosper and thrive while Jesus' own sheep are in hiding, driven out, alienated, shunned. Why does God allow Hitler to build his death camps? Why does God allow Putin to bomb hospitals and refugees? Scripture at times is maddeningly silent on things we want to know. One thing we do know from Scripture is that war and death and misery and bondage are the lot of mankind because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. But there is something greater here. Since Eden, God has a promise given to us, a promise of redemption, a promise of resurrection. God has told us that He is making a new thing in the earth, a new creation, new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no more war, no more schisms, no more heresy, no more curse, no more bombs, no more fighter jets. But before a resurrection, there must be death. One of our catechism questions, the kids always like it when they get to it because it's short. If Jesus died for us, why must we also die? And the answer is our death is not a satisfaction for sin, but a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. And thus we have summarized the whole question of why is there suffering in the world? Why is there death, the greatest of all miseries, if Jesus died for us? Because death is when this body is finally laid in the grave and we're with Jesus forever waiting for the resurrection from the dead. Death must come before there can be a resurrection. The grain must fall into the ground and die before the plant can grow. And so with death we can include everything that's involved with death. If Jesus took the curse, why do we still struggle with pain and illness? Not because it's a satisfaction for sin, but that God will turn it into a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. Why is there war and mass graves? Why do I still struggle with lifelong sins? Not because those things are satisfactions for sin. Jesus has already paid all of that. But God has a plan of putting sin to death. In this life of putting on and putting off of the curses and pain and alienation of war. In a way that we can't ever understand. God is working to put sin to death. So that we might enter into eternal life with a new heavens and a new earth. You remember how He created the first heavens and the first earth? This one that we're on? He spoke, and it was done. He reminds us of that in the first verse. The heavens and the earth. He stretched forth the heavens. He laid the foundation of the earth. You see, the new heavens and the new earth, sanctification, our walking with Jesus is not a promise. I'm sorry, it's not a threat, it's a promise. He says, I, the Lord, do sanctify my people. The question is, when evil is all around us, is God capable of putting evil to death? Is God capable of finishing the good work that He has begun in us? Is He capable and able to fight the relentless armies that threaten death around every corner? Is He able to turn the evil that He sends upon us to my good? Is He able to defend the wolves or defend the church from charlatans and wolves? The simple answer is, He is. He's the one that stretched out the heavens. He's the one that laid the foundation of the earth. He's the one that forms the spirit of a person within Him. When you feel overwhelmed by evil, go outside. Look at the heavens. Look at the stars. Now look beyond them to the one who stretched them out. With his fingers, he stretched out the stars that mankind, with all of his wisdom, can't even fathom the beginnings of the immensity of the universe. And then there's the ground under our feet. The things that hold this world together. Zechariah calls them the foundation of the earth. The first principles of the earth as we have progressed from the 20th century and the 21st century We've learned a few things. We've learned about gravity and centrifugal force, and we've learned physics, and we've learned all the different laws that are involved in the universe and astrophysics and all of those things. It's all summed up in the words foundations of the earth. What keeps all of this together? What keeps the atoms from flying apart and releasing all their energy? What keeps the moon and the sun and the planets all in motion without them hitting each other? What keeps me on the earth? Why aren't I just flying off into space? Why am I on the earth in such a way that I can move and yet not fly off? Something to think about. It's because God did it. God laid it. It's all in one verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the foundation of everything else. All of humanity makes their plans based upon the certainty of the foundations of the earth. And even though there are times where God shakes us just a little bit to get our attention, it's still God who does it. Even earthquakes follow the order that God has placed in the universe. Well, the next question is, what about this nonsense that God won't ever interfere with free will? Is that true? Is God able to turn Putin back and send him back home? And he just doesn't want to because he won't interfere with his free will? The scripture tells us of a time that he turned Nebuchadnezzar into an ox-like man, scrabbling on the ground and eating grass with no reason, and lived out for 7 years. Can God do that? Of course he can do that. Can God drive him into a bunker where he takes his own life eventually? Of course he can do that. Can God send him into exile to an island while the world watches him slowly go mad? Of course God can do that. Scripture is full of God changing man's free will, taking man's reason away, sending him back home, or sending him into the dust. He forms the spirit of a person within him. That's absolute power. The power to do all that is in God's decree. Don't think for a moment that God has forgotten, or that he's unable to help, or that he's forgotten his people. Isaiah 49 says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" Even these may forget. We all know women that have. "But I will never forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands," God says. With that foundation, we see two things in our text. First, there's a promise of war. God will allow the enemy to come right up to the gates. He will allow the enemy to create a siege against Jerusalem. God will allow the armies of Satan, wherever they may be, to attack the Son of David and the people of God. And the second thing we see in our text is that God will never allow them to prevail. They won't ever win. As soon as God is done, he will destroy them. So let's look at the first thing. Verses 2 through 6, God does allow the enemy to attack. Especially verses 2, 3, and 4. Look at what we see. If you have your Bibles open, there's the siege in verse number 2, the siege against Jerusalem. There's the stone that they're trying to lift to get out of the way. They're doing everything in their power, all of their immense power, to destroy Jerusalem. Trying to drink the cup of trembling in verse number 2 is interesting. The nations are trying to drink the church down. Imagine the people of God is occupying a huge wine goblet, and all the enemies of God are around it trying to drink the church down and make it no more. It's their goal to destroy the church. And throughout the world, the devil is using literal war to destroy churches, to drive people into hiding, to slaughter and destroy women and children, seeking to stamp the image of God into dust, drinking them up. There's a siege, verse number 3. Sorry, verse number 2 again, a siege. How heartless is that? You surround the city with your armies and don't let anyone in or out until everyone starves to death. Stalin did it in a massive scale in the Ukraine in the 1930s. Millions of people died from starvation because of a massive siege. The Turks waged war on Armenian Christians in the 1910s, starting the first genocide in a century of genocides, trying to drink the church down to the dregs. And why does God allow it if he's so powerful? It is God's intention to deliver his people and destroy all of his enemies. But he will do it in such a way that the people of God can never say, hey, look what I did. We get this first taught in the book of Judges when God delivered Israel from oppression using Gideon and the armies. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to hand Midian over to them. Otherwise, Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has saved me. There's that pride again. Honestly, have we improved? Isn't our continual inclination to take the glory for ourselves? Don't we generally, when things are going well and the pantries are full and we're successful and well thought of and have great reputations, don't we tend to pat ourselves on the back and say, look at us. Look what we've done. That's how deeply ingrained our pride is. We don't love the Lord with our whole heart because there's a pretty big part of us that still thinks we can manage if we just do things the right way. We can handle it. Look at how well my kids turned out. Look at this huge ministry I've built with my own hands. Look at how great my marriage is. We go to the banquet and we place ourselves up as high on the table as we dare to. And the master of the feast goes, no, you move down a little bit lower. A little lower, a little lower, a little lower. War and persecution and trials and sieges tend to leave us without buildings, without programs, without smiling, well-put-together kids who do everything right. The attacks of Satan leaves us broken. Verse number 7, he talks about the tents of Judah. Without stability, without glory. In the basement. Curled up on the floor without any hope whatsoever. And we think to ourselves, why is God doing this to me? And the answer is this, because he wants you to know Jesus. And that's where Jesus is, in misery, in the tents. He saves the tents of Judah first, which is the next point. God fights for his people. So with all these threats that the enemy has given to Israel and Judah, he says in verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. Trembling is what a drunken man does. You know, the frat boy falling down stupidly drunk. It's a great figure of speech. The enemies of the church, surround the people of God, seeking to devour and destroy. And instead, they become staggeringly, stupidly drunk. In other words, to put all of this complicated language together, God will allow the enemies to do their worst. Judah and Jerusalem will both be under siege. But then when he's done, when he's accomplished his purpose, when you cry out, Lord, save me, in the blink of an eye, madness, drunkenness, staggering, stupidity, blindness, he uses the figure of a huge stone. The warriors are putting all their strength into overturning that stone that is the church. But instead, the stone cuts them to pieces. Notice how in those verses 2-4, it's God's work alone. The armies advance and no hope is left. That's when God strikes the final blow so that he alone receives the glory. For God loves us. He delights when we trust in him. The days that Zechariah is speaking of were his days, the days of the future, the days that have not yet come, the final days. Any days where it appears as if the church, as if the people of God are on their final legs, where it appears as if all hope is lost, when it appears that there's none left, that the church is taken over by charlatans and wolves, when the world has turned to madness. This is not the only age in which that has happened. It's the common lot of the people of God. When it appears as if there's no one left who believes, no one who understands, no one is left who's not wholly given over to lies and destruction. The Bible talks about this theme repeatedly, using language like Armageddon, the man of sin, Antichrist, 666, the deception of the world. It's not this fancy mystical stuff. It's talking about this. There will be times in the past, in the present, and in the future that are and are to come where it appears as if the church is on the losing end, where it appears as if we're being crushed underfoot, when we're under siege and the armies of Sennacherib are surrounding the city and they've come right up to the walls and their cannons are too big and their guns are too big. And their buildings are too big, and their money is too much, and their power is too much. And the consistent message throughout all of Scripture is this: don't lose hope. For God, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and creates the spirit of the man, will destroy them the minute they've accomplished his purposes. Revelation 13 talks about this spirit using the apocalyptic language of a beast. A mouth was given to him speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. An authority to act for 42 months was given to him. You see, the 42 months, God gives him authority to say all the garbage he wants to say, but it's limited. As soon as it's done, it's done. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, people, language, nation. All who live on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slaughtered. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. It's the spirit of every age. The mouth of the beast speaking blasphemies, but it's 42 months and then it's finished. 42 months, 3.5 times. That figure runs throughout all of Scripture. God is willing and able to deliver his church. And so hold on. Believe. Continue to act in kindness and love and bear witness of the gospel, even though it arouses the enemies of God and they will hate you for it. Because there is a resurrection of the dead. Victory is ours. It cannot be otherwise, for God has promised. And when the breath of God breathes upon the enemies of God, they are finished, both in this life and in the life to come. The time of the English Reformation, when the gospel was being proclaimed throughout all of England. Now, there was a lot of foolishness too, but the gospel was being proclaimed in England. They had repudiated the Church of Rome and were preaching the gospel. Philip II of Spain gathered together the greatest armada in the history of the world, the most invincible warships you can ever think of, and sent them against England, to bring England back into the fold of the bondage of the Middle Ages. It was a religious war. England had about 100 ships under the order of Sir Francis Drake, most of them small little fishing boats that absolutely could not stand up against the Armada. I believe the record is they didn't sink a single ship. And the Armada came towards England, and the breath of God blew. The ships were all blown off course by a freak wind, went around the other side of Ireland and smashed against all the rocks in Ireland and were destroyed. It was in 1588. The breath of God blows. And yes, because of the wickedness of the world, because of the pride of human beings, the nation of England took that as a sign that they were God's people. And many of the wicked in England took that as permission to begin what we now know as imperialism. But that's another story. The point is, the breath of God blows. On the final day, the breath of God will blow against all of his enemies. God's goal is union with Christ. Verse 5, that's my third point. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God." This is a picture of Christ who would come to Jerusalem and be crucified in Jerusalem. It's fulfilled in the proclamation of the gospel. The leaders of the church, that is the governors of Judah, will be like fire going throughout the world, devouring enemies. This is fulfilled in the proclamation of the gospel. It goes throughout the world like fire, devouring and destroying the kingdom of the devil, not with swords and weapons, with words of peace and love and kindness. The gospel of Jesus Christ. How many times has the devil's armies been destroyed by the faithful proclamation of the good news? The armies of the devil had control at one time over the whole earth. And then a poor monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church, not even knowing what he was doing. And it caught like fire. The Roman Empire was at the peak of its strength. And a guy from Tarsus named Paul went from town to town preaching the gospel. And the gates of hell fell. All that the rulers of the earth, Putin and Hitler and Stalin and Napoleon and all the rest of them, every tyrant of the world, all they've been trying to do is revive the old Roman Empire, which they declared to be the kingdom of God. And every tyrant is still defeated by the breath of God's mouth as soon as it's God's time. When the good news is believed, we are united to Christ. The glory of the house of David, that is the glory of Christ, is given to us. With that complicated language, verse number 7, the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the glory of Judah will all be one. All the people of God made like Christ with the same glory. From the feeble one who stumbles to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to Christ himself. The glory of the church is not the gold and the silver and the numbers and the huge platforms and the fancy lighting and the rich tapestries. The glory of the church is in the new heavens and the new earth where the streets are paved with gold. The glory of the church is Christ himself. The Lamb is all the light. And if he must take down all the buildings to teach us that, he will, just like he always has. Because it's still true. Verse number 7, the Lord saves the tents first. Living in the Middle East in a tent would make you the most vulnerable person around, open to any attack from anywhere. You don't even have enough power to live behind the walls of the city. You're out in a tent, exposed. You're the outcast, the weak, the frail, the feeble. The ones in the tents in Judah were the lepers, the weak, the outcasts. But this is always, always, always where you find Jesus. He saves the tents first. That's why when he walked on the earth, he healed the lepers. He healed the outcasts. He spoke to the women at the well. He saves the tense first. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when he saves the tense, the glory of the church from the least to the greatest is the same as his glory. It's the glory of the angel of God in verse number 8. This angel that led Israel in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. The angel that settled in the holy of holies. This is the glory cloud used in a picture. The scripture tells us that when Jesus comes in victory, we are right there with him, sharing that same glory, the glory of the angel of the Lord. This is what it means to be the people of God, and the devil hates that. This is why the church is under attack, and this is why there is war. It isn't because God is angry with us and is punishing us. God has already put our sins to death in Christ. It's because God delights to show himself strong when we least expect it. Because our pride sabotages us and deceives us into thinking that we are strong when we are weak. Deceives us into thinking we are wise when we are foolish. We are good when we are not. Suffering in this life draws our hearts and our trust to him alone. He resists the proud, sends the full away, rejects the rich, turns his back on the strong, and smiles on the hungry, refreshes the thirsty, strengthens the weak, and gives unimaginable riches to the poor. And he sends the armies of the enemies packing when we least expect it. So don't lose heart. This is the perseverance and faith of the saints, and this is where it shines. And finally, in verse 9, judgment. In that day. The day is coming when every single entity, every single wolf, every single agent of the devil who has sought to destroy and tear down Christ's church will be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. For what God seeks, he accomplishes. God's power and God's will and God's decree are all one. They're not three different things. We seek and might not find and might not accomplish what we seek to do. It happens all the time. But God has no such weakness. He has no division in his nature. He seeks, which means he accomplishes. In that day, he knows his people. Not one of them will be lost. And he knows his enemies. And not one of them shall escape. This is the patience and the faith of the saints. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us this patience and this hope to wait with whatever you have for us in this veil of tears. We know that it is for our good that we might trust in you alone. And so, Father, give us that trust. Fill us with your Spirit. Cause us to walk in that newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's join our voices together in singing hymn number 37, God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present aid. Let's stand together.